So coming back from vacation, I was prepared, but I might not have it all together. And so I decided to preach on Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of man. And I've always had this in my back pocket just in case I fell on my face as I walked up to the stage to preach. And Nate, you can use this someday too. You're welcome to. That if I fell, I would just simply come up, and now we're going to talk about the fall of man. And I was hoping for a bigger laughter when I did that. Thank you, Bill. Appreciate it. That was much better. So I was ready, just in case. Well, you may not know the name of Ronald Wayne. Maybe you know the name, maybe you don't. This is a businessman. I believe he lives in Ohio now. And about 30 years ago, he made a transaction, a business transaction. He was part of a startup company. And he was really with these two other guys, and they were pretty young. And he couldn't really keep up. So he's like, okay, listen, guys, I'm just going to sell my portion of the company. Let's say it's about, I think it was about 10% of the company at that time. Very early in the process, and he sold it for around $800. Just got out from under the company, wanted to go do something else. He's lived a good life, and now he's, you know, I've read and researched, and his net worth is around $300,000. And say, okay, he did pretty well. Well, this man, his business partner, one of his business partners, you might recognize the name of Steve Jobs. And he sold 10% of a company, which is known as Apple, which is now worth over $700 billion. And he sold that for $800. So that stake, if you do the math, a little over $70 billion is what it'd be worth today. And to rub it in, apparently they did an auction of that contract to where he sold the stake of that company. And that contract in a bidding and an auction was sold for $1.8 million. Just to rub it in a little bit to the poor guy. So when we're talking about one decision here, and there's two very different paths. There was a baseball trade a number of years ago, two teams. And if you know baseball, if you know sports, okay, there's usually sometimes more, but there's usually two teams involved. And back then, it wasn't necessarily a player-for-player trade. And this still happens in baseball when they trade a player, and sometimes they just send cash back. Well, that was what happened. Okay, they sent it was a pitcher/outfielder to another team. And the other team was really interested. The owner was really interested in starting a Broadway play. He was interested in that, so he wanted to use the money for this player to start a Broadway play. So he did. He was successful in that. He brought the Broadway play, used the money for that and everything. But the other player, the one player that was traded to the other team, happened to hit a then-record 54 home runs in the first year that he was acquired. The name of that player was Babe Ruth. Musical Babe Ruth. Some would say the musical one in that trade. Most of you would probably say Babe Ruth would win in that trade, and a small percentage of you just wants a candy bar with some peanuts in it when you're talking about one decision, two very different paths. Same thing happens in Hollywood all the time. As you know, there's scripts that are sent to actors, actresses, and they read them and they say, no, I'm not going to go with this one. One of them was Tom Selleck, Killer Mustache. Tom Selleck was asked to do a movie called Indiana Jones. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Bad mistake. And then Christopher Walken was asked, believe it or not, to play a role of the name of Han Solo. And he said, no. Bad mistake. So one decision, two very different paths. So I want you to say that with me, because this is really important to our passage today. I want you to just read what is on the screen for me with me. Ready? Same decision, two paths. Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. When we're going to look at the decision, a decision that we face each and every day, one decision that has two very different paths. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we'll read that, and then we'll dive in. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, so we begin our passage today with a serpent, the snake, the enemy, the angel of light. He has many nicknames, devil, Lucifer. But let's not think of him as that guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork and the curly mustache. Let's not think of him that way, because he's not. He's a powerful angelic being. The angel of angels. He's the leader of all of the fallen angels. He was a powerful, powerful being. And in this passage, we see that he is described as more crafty than any other beast. Mark Twain puts it this way: "We may not pay Satan reverence, for that would be indiscreet, but we can at least respect his talents." Listen, in terms of cleverness and craftiness, Satan is just not good. He is great at it. In fact, he is more crafty than any other creature on this planet. But to start today, I don't want us to forget about something. Sure, Satan is this big, bad, fallen angel with amazing abilities, but there's someone that is greater. Satan may be the most craftiest creature in all of the creation, but he's not greater than the Creator. And I think that's clear in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Just to make it clear, guys, we need to make sure that we understand that, that in the pecking order, God's way up here and then there's Satan. Okay, let me set up the scene for you. We have Adam and Eve. They are in wedded bliss. Now, many of you have been in a wedding, been part of a wedding, seen weddings, okay? And hopefully, as the bride and groom hold hands and they're announced and they walk away, they probably have a big smile on their faces, right? And they're so happy, they're in this bliss, they're so excited, okay? Well, it's even more than that with Adam and Eve. We see that in Genesis 2, that God performed the wedding ceremony because he told them to leave their father and mother. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, so we know that God was performing a wedding ceremony right there for us to follow. And he sends them out. They're married. They're together. And they are in pure wedded bliss because there is no sin involved here. There's no discord. There's no fighting. There's no arguments. There's no blame shifting, there's no guilt, there's nothing between them. They're in pure wedded bliss. And then in walks, or you could even say flies, you could say anything, but you can't say slithers because that hasn't happened yet. In walks or flies the serpent. He comes into the garden and he does what Satan does best. He takes what is innocent and turns it into a sin. Takes what is innocent and turns it into a sin. And Satan does that with everything. He preys on our marriage. He takes the shameless and makes them feel shame. He tempts us with the one temptation that could take us down. That's why he's so crafty, the craftiest creature. Some of your versions may even call the serpent, what, subtle. Some of you have that version? Calls the serpent subtle. And it's interesting because sin really could be described that way. It really is subtle. It may seem innocent at first. One glance at a coworker, one sentence of a juicy gossip, one little lie. All it takes is that one decision, that you either deny it and go down this path, or you accept it and you go down a whole nother path that you never wanted to travel. Let me tell you a little bit more about our enemy, Satan. Not one direction that he gives us, not one direction that he gives us is good. In James chapter 1, it tells us that every good and perfect gift, is it from Satan? No. It's from our Father in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, it describes Satan as an angel of light. He masquerades as an angel of light. And sin, it does that. It seems like, oh, it's light. It's beautiful. It's something I want. It's something you desire. It might seem good, but nothing comes from that that is good. Nothing. And we have to remember that. So there's our antagonist, kind of how we open up here, Satan. God has just created his first children in pure wedded bliss, and in comes Satan. And all he wants to do is bring them down with him. And that's all he wants to do with you as well, is bring you down and pit you against your father. Let me ask you this, especially those with young children in the house. I'm going to give a scenario here. Let me just say you built your house with your own two hands, okay? And you have young children in the house. And in comes an intruder. He comes inside your house and he begins talking to your children and tries to turn them against you. He says horrible things and lies about you as the father of the house. Tries to twist things around and say, oh, he doesn't really say that. He doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really love you. Can you imagine the evil, the twisted immorality that must be in that person to come into your house and try to turn your children right against you, pit them right against you and say horrible lies about you? How dare someone do that? That's what Satan is doing here. He's coming in to God's creation, God's first children ever created on this planet are sitting there, and Satan comes in and he tries to pit them right against the Father. Talk about the evil that is within him. So we don't want to underestimate our enemy, but we also need to realize who is in charge. Secondly, in the bulk of our passage, where we're kind of camp here, is the he said, she said. And it's clear what God says. Now, parents, children workers, teachers, babysitters, let me ask you this. You ever walk into a situation where you have two children that are doing exactly what you told them not to do? Now, you have to tell me what that's like, because that never happens in our house. That was a bigger laugh than before. Well, you are there, okay? You walk in and you witness the offense, right? And it becomes this he said, she said moment back and forth. And all of a sudden, you become Judge Judy and you're listening to the prosecution and you're listening to the defense. And you have to understand or realize or determine what happened here. And that's what we have here with Adam and Eve. I should say with Eve and Satan about what God said. It's like two toddlers that are planning their next move, saying, okay, Mom only told us that we couldn't have a cookie. Right? That's what she said, right? The little brother's always the right? Yeah, so if Mom only told us we couldn't have a cookie, then we can eat the whole thing. That's fine, right? Uh-huh. And then they get in trouble, and then in walks mom, and they have chocolate all over her face. I almost showed the picture. You probably have seen it. It's a YouTube video of the two little boys, and they got into the paint. Who's seen that picture? I almost showed it. I should have showed it. They literally have painted each other with paint, head to toe, and all you can see is the white of their eyes. They're completely covered. And the dad videos the conversation of catching these two in the act, and they don't know what to say, and the dad actually can't keep a straight face, and he laughs probably during the entire thing. That's sort of like what we're finding here. We're finding that God had said something to Adam and Eve, and Satan is coming in and saying, did he really say that? I think what he meant, was this. And same with us. We are tempted this way. We each have a decision to make, don't we? And I keep coming back to that because that's what a temptation is. It's a decision that allows us to go one of two paths. Eve had a choice, and so do we. And we have the same tempter as she has or had. And we have the same decision. And temptation hasn't changed at all. Let's turn to James chapter 1. Keep your finger in Genesis 3. We'll be back there. But in James chapter 1, we can see something that is written some 4,000 years later, and things really haven't changed in terms of temptation. Satan is still using the same business model of temptation. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, Satan takes our desires, just like he did in Genesis chapter 3, and attempts to use them against us to sin, which then leads to the ultimate punishment, which is death. Now, you all are sitting here, so you understand that it's not an immediate death. We haven't experienced that full punishment of sin, that eternal death, that death that is talking about with sin, the punishment of sin. But among the living, there still is death. There's a death of a testimony. There's death of relationships. There's death of trust as a result of the sin that is in our lives. And that is what Satan is seeking to do. He's seeking to kill. He's seeking to put to death everything that is good within our lives. And then we see some mistakes here by Eve. We see mistakes that are made both in deed and in word. And mistakes that we make all the time when it comes to sin. And I'm talking about mistakes that lead up to our sins. So I'm not even going to talk about the sin yet that Eve accomplished. I'm talking about just mistakes that she made leading up to that sin. The first one is that indeed, even before she sins, as the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation. Let me ask you this. Look in Genesis chapter 3 as we study this and look at this. Where is Eve? Where is she? When the serpent came, what was right beside Eve? It wasn't in the distance, it was right beside her. What was it? The tree. Now, I'm going to guess that the Garden of Eden was not two trees, where she's like, I can't touch it. Oh, here's one tree. Okay, thank you. I'm going to guess it was paradise. It was huge. And her being right beside the tree that she couldn't touch, that she couldn't eat, was probably not a good idea. She needed to be far from it. Her location was a problem, and her location might have led to her sin. And for us, location can be a problem for us too. We need to be far from a sin, far from the temptation. It might be being far from a computer screen, might be far from the cupboard late at night. It might be far from a bar or from a dealer. It might be far from responding in anger. We need to be far from our sin, away from it. The Bible says to be fleeing from it. Eve made her mistakes also in her words as well. It's interesting, if we look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the command of God is right there for you. And part of verse 16 as well, it says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, Eve knew what God said. She knew. She heard it from him. She heard it over and over, I'm sure, loud and clear. And if you look in Genesis chapter 3, it seems to be a perfect match. Seems to be. If you would line them up side by side and take what Eve was talking back to Satan, saying what God said, and then line it up with what God really said, it was really, really close, except for a few things. One, she left out the word surely. Secondly, she added, "nor shall touch it." Third, she added, "lest you die," instead of, "you shall surely die." And here's an interesting part that I never noticed as I was studying some commentaries. It put it this way, is that she changed her tone when she was talking about God. She was talking about God in terms of, in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the Lord God. A very formal, very reverent explanation or stance towards God. And now she's changed it to a very formal, informal God. Interesting. So you see what Eve has done here? Her desires are beginning to waver and her doubt is beginning to grow. See, to her it seems that command that God has given her in this passage to freely eat for the whole garden. See, that's the positive. It's a very positive thing. He's told them, okay, you can eat this entire garden. All of it is yours, this whole garden. But she cannot get past what that one tree that she can't eat from. She is looking at the leaves that are greener on that other tree. And she can't get past it. She has a whole garden in front of her, and she can't get past that one tree. And suddenly, in her own words, she begins to doubt the outcome, and she doubts the commander. The shall, it turns into lest. It turns into, oh, maybe, or perhaps that might happen. She begins to doubt the outcome. She begins to doubt the commander. And that's where the danger is. When your desire for those things that are forbidden, those sinful things in your life, when your desire for those grow, and then you add to that, you begin to doubt God's commands, the result of that, sin is not very far behind. Let me say it again. When your desire for things that are forbidden, and you add to that a doubt of God's commands that are good for you, by the way, the result of that, sin is not very far behind. David Atkinson calls temptation freedom to not trust God. And these instructions found here in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17 really are a command. And when your convictions turn into suggestions and you doubt God's commands, your house that was once built on a rock, it was solid on God's commands, his best plans for you, and you built your house on that. Well, when you begin to want what's over here, and you begin to doubt God's commands and what is good for you, you then build your house on the sand, and we know what happens then. We were just on the beach last week, and we were building sandcastles. Something you've all done, of course, before. And we built it so that it would be right on the edge when the tide would come in. So we'd have a challenge. You need to make it a little bit of a challenge, right? And we would build the houses, and then all of a sudden the waves started getting closer. And we'd do the chant in our family. We'd say, build the moat, save the castle, build the moat, save the castle. And all of a sudden, the water just became more and more. And they said, build the wall, save the castle, build the wall, save the castle. And then more waves came, and then they started tearing it down. That's when everyone started stomping onto the castles, because that was more fun than watching the waves come. But we know what happens when we build our house on the sand. It falls apart. We must build our house on the rock, on God's truth, on His promises, and we have to trust in that. Because when we start doubting His commands, what's good for us, and then when we start wanting what is not ours, what is forbidden, that's the sand. It may seem good for a little while. Those little sand castles seemed really strong for a little bit. And then the waves came in and they wiped them out. But anything that was built on stone, let me say, those little waves that came in and the hotels were in the back, those little waves, if they ever hit the hotel, it wouldn't do anything because they had a foundation. It's a slippery slope. It really is. So be firm in your beliefs of what God has commanded. And when trust and truth are destroyed and doubted, sin is not far behind. So be careful. When you begin to question God's word and you begin to believe Satan's lie, sin finds its way into your life. And then all of a sudden you're holding that piece of fruit with teeth marks in it and you're saying, how did I get here? You can mark it down. This is how sin works, and it's clear throughout Scripture. It starts with a desire, then it moves to doubt, then it moves to deception, and then in the end, it's destruction. Desire to doubt to deception to destruction. That's how sin works. And Satan is so clever here. And we know he's clever. It's listed in verse 1. He's crafty. He's clever. He shifts the focus from what God said to what God said and what God commanded to what you could become. Okay, yeah, God said that. Okay. But listen, this is what you could become. Yeah. This is all about you. God, yeah. You, what you could become. You could become wiser. You could know about good and evil. You could grow in your knowledge. You could be greater than God. The old smarter, faster, stronger temptation. It's interesting. There is some truth in what he says. Because they would, unfortunately and sadly, find out about good and evil. Wouldn't they? All they knew about was good. And when they took a bite of that fruit, they found out about evil. They did. Their knowledge did grow, as Satan said. There's a little bit of truth in that. Here's what's sad about the whole thing. The only good that they knew was from God. Was what God had given them, what God had shown them, was what God had created, because we know that in Genesis 1 that everything was good. Everything good was from God. And the first time, the very first time that someone other than God said that something was good, it was sin. The first time. Isn't that just like us? Doesn't that just show you what human nature is like? God has given us all this good. He gave Adam and Eve all of this good, and this just one time, the first time someone else offers something good to them, they take it. And sin happens so easily, so quickly in our lives. That's why we have to be careful. We have to be careful of the slippery slope that is sin. It's our heritage from way back. So how did this happen? How did it happen? Well, I'm going to break it down real simply for you. We see first with Eve's actions. She saw the tree was good to eat. And then it was a delight to her eyes. And then she had a desire to be wise. And you say, okay, those seem... How did she get that? Where did those thoughts come from? Where did those actions come from? Where did that all come from? Well, if we line it up with what Satan's words were. Sorry, I have the hiccups this morning if you didn't notice. Satan's words were. The first is, when you eat it. Exactly. See, saw the tree was good to eat. Secondly, your eyes will be opened. It was a delight to our eyes. That's what Satan says. And then Satan also said, you will be like God in knowledge. She had a desire to be wise. Everything, all the actions that happened were exactly what Satan was leading her to do. Those were not, it's almost like they weren't even original thoughts, right? Satan put those in her mind. He tempted her, and she followed. And then in 1 John chapter 2, I'll just read it for you, verse 16. It says this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Those three steps, the desire of the flesh, we see as she saw the tree was good to eat. The desire of the eyes, she had delight to her eyes. And then the pride of life, she wanted to be wiser or smarter than God. Nothing has changed. All throughout Scripture, we see from the very beginning when sin started, when sin began, all the way to the end in 1 John, it's still the same thing over and over and over again. You think we would learn? You think we would be better at this? Remember, nothing good is ever attained when you sin. I mean, we look how quickly that Eve really fell into her sinful behavior. It was so quick. It was in one swoop, we could say that there was multiple sins within this, right? She took what she stole from God. She took the fruit. She ate it. She disobeyed and rebelled against God. And then she gave it. She led someone else astray. In just one swoop of that fruit, she sinned in so many ways. And you see how sin can lead you to the question, how did I get here? I want you to take this to heart. You still think that the sinful path is not that bad. I just want you to think of where it can take you. Think about where it took Adam and Eve. They went from strolling in a paradise where they could... I talk to my students about this when we talk about new heaven and new earth. Who knows? You might be able to ride sharks, okay? You can, like, put things in lions' mouths and go grab them again. You can do all sorts of things you want to do, right? You can wrestle with a lion. You can ride on sharks' backs. I don't know. I'm making all this up. But I'm saying it's paradise, right? There's no problems, no worries, no shame, no guilt. Not only that, on top of that, they're walking alongside God in the garden. A perfect relationship with God. There's not sin in between it. They went from that to what? To hiding, to being isolated, to being full of shame. You see the difference with what sin is and what God's way is. It's night and day. And each of us have the same decision each and every day, and we have two very, very, very different paths. And we have to learn from our distant relatives that God's path is always the best path, the best decision, the best way. It's not even close. The first path in Genesis chapter 2, we see of good and holy and unashamed. And then the other path, the enemy's path, is evil and sinful and full of shame. And then we have in the end of verse 6. What does it say? And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Oh, hi, Adam. There you are. Where have you been? Where have you been this whole time? What have you been doing? I'll tell you what he's been doing. Nothing. He's been doing nothing this whole time. He's been standing right alongside her, and he's doing nothing to stop this. And men, I want to say something. I'm saying the same thing to myself as I talk to you. Men, one of the worst things that we can do for our wives, for our family, one of the worst things that we can do is nothing. Because some of us as men, all of us as men, I should say, at from time to time, just think, oh, at least I'm not as bad as. I'm not as bad as that person, so I'm just going to sit here and do nothing because I know I'm not doing those bad things, so I'm just going to do nothing, and that's better than that. That's not what God wants. That's not what God wants for us as men. Are we serving our wives? Are we teaching our kids? And what Adam did so poorly here, we as men, as leaders of our family, must do. We must protect our family from temptation. That's our jobs. We can't just sit there and do nothing. Let me just give you some statistics here for you, okay? 93% of teenagers, or male teenagers by the age of 18 have viewed pornography. The average age of first exposure to pornography is age 11, and that's going down. I've seen some as low as 8. What are you doing, men, at protecting your family from temptation? Are you allowing things into your home that should never be there? Are you protecting them? Are you talking to your teenage son regularly about purity? Are you helping them? Are you helping your kids through the battles that they face, the temptations that they face day in and day out? Probably temptations that you may not even ever had. Because men, one of the worst things you can do, again, is nothing. We can't be lazy. We can't just sit there. We can't just let others take the lead. We have to lead our families. And Adam was doing such a poor job of it. He was not being a man of action. He was not serving his wife. He was not doing any of that. He was doing nothing. So do you as men, are you an Adam in your home? Or do you build a foundation of God's word? Do you lead your family to fight temptation and live godly? Do you protect your loved ones from the enemy? Do you serve your family? Do you serve your church? Do you serve your community? Are you a man of action? Because we saw what was the result of Adam not taking the lead, Adam just sitting there and doing nothing. He may have even built himself a lazy boy and put his feet up right next to that tree. He was doing nothing. And then, finally, in verse 7, we see a change of thoughts, a change of behavior, and a change of clothes. Now we're starting to begin to see the consequences of sin. Choosing that other path, we see the changes. We saw Adam and Eve partake in sin. We saw them take the fruit and eat of it. Now what happens? First, there's a change of thoughts. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, and suddenly they felt pain in their heart that they never have experienced before. I never thought of it this way. You know, we read these stories and they're in the garden, they took the bite, and then, you know, they needed to hide and all that. Can you imagine, right as Eve and right as Adam took a bite of this fruit, not this fruit, but the fruit in the garden, right as they did that, they took a bite, she took a bite, handed it to Adam, he took a bite, they put it down, and immediately, what is that? I feel so much shame. Oh, I don't like this. Oh, I feel so much. Is it guilt? What is this? My heart hurts. I don't like you right now. I'm mad at you for giving me. Can you imagine that what's going on in their hearts? All of a sudden, they went from paradise, no discord, no shame, no guilt, no sin, and they took a bite and, oh, what is that? What is this shame I'm feeling? I don't like this at all. We need to go hide. We need to go do something right now. This is awful. Let's get away from this. I don't like this at all. Because of that one decision, everything changed. And that's what sin can do when we don't follow God's plan. We don't follow His commands. They didn't understand fully, or they rebelled against, I should say, that God was trying to put in their lives what is best for them. All of that fruit out there, that's what's best for you, but you just can't get over that one piece of fruit. Follow His plan and His path, and you'll never have to hide in the trees like Adam and Eve did. They thought they would gain God-like wisdom. Instead, they gained a mind of a sinner. What a poor prize for rebellion. It always is. And then they had a change of behavior, didn't they? As I said before, they no longer had a feeling of freedom, freely walking with no shame, right alongside God. Suddenly they realized that they were naked, and they acted immediately in shame. You see in verse 8 that they went and they hid. Theirs and our relationship with God, because of that sin, because of our sin, will never be the same this side of heaven. Because of that one act of rebellion. Matthew Henry said, he, being Satan, promised them that they would be as gods, great and bold and daring. But they are as criminals discovered, trembling, pale, and anxious to escape. You see, sin doesn't come alone to the party, does it? We think that, oh, that's that one innocent decision, that's that one lie, it's that one look, it's that one... Sin comes with it. It comes with its rebellious friends of shame and guilt and fear. It locks up a person. You know, the world has this promise to you, doesn't it? Oh, just do whatever you want to do. Make whatever decision you want to do. That's all the freedom that you have. This book will just lock you up. If you go to church and follow what the church wants you to do, it's just locking you up. It won't let you do what you want to do. That's Satan's lie. It's one of his best lies. Because it's what sin is, what those handcuffs are. Sin will lock you up. Sin will put that cage around you. Sin will take freedom away from you. Sin will give everything that Satan is trying to promise you with this world. That's what sin will do in your life. And he's been very successful with that lie. Then we have the change of clothes. Now, why did they suddenly become seamstresses all of a sudden? Well, it's a behavior that dates way back to the beginning, and really nothing has changed. It's because after sin, the immediate reaction is shame, and the usual response to that is to cover it up somehow, to hide from it, to get away from it. Oh, what did I just do? Ah, cover it up. How did that go for Adam and Eve if you look in verses 7 and 8? First of all, it was God who they were hiding from, the God that just created the entire world and holds the world in his hands. And secondly, they were the only humans on the planet, and they were trying to hide from God. They thought that might work. And then they chose fig leaves to cover themselves. Fig leaves. Okay, not palm branches. Fig leaves to try to cover themselves. Apparently they didn't do a good job because the Bible describes it not as robes or entire coverings, but aprons. Some even say loincloths, or some even might even translate it a belt. They tried to cover it, but they failed miserably. And it's a perfect illustration of us trying to cover our own sin. It's nothing but fig leaves. And some of you today sitting in this room, You are trying to cover your sin. You have sin in your life. You've been able to hide it thus far. Maybe it's from your spouse. Maybe it's from your parents. Maybe it's from friends. And you're trying to hide it. But it's nothing but fig leaves. Because God knows. God sees. You can't hide from Him. You can try. But the only one that can cover your sins, can cover what is going on in your heart, the only one that can do that is God. He can bring forgiveness through your confession. Why is that? Well, in this passage in Genesis chapter 3, and what we do as well, we try to cover what's on the outside. When we sin, when we mess up, when we hurt someone else's feelings, when we do something wrong, we try to cover it up on the outside. Whether it's a smiling face, whether it's staying busy in our job. You try to live a good life to cover your sin, that's nothing but fig leaves. You try to work harder at your job or in school, that's nothing but fig leaves. You even go to church or pray or help elderly women across the street. All good things, but they won't cover your sin. They're still just fig leaves. Only God can cover your sin. Only God can. It's only through the confession of your sin, by trusting in Him, and He will find you. He'll find you. And He'll forgive you. And He'll put you on a path to eternal life with Him. I want to close with this. With this question. A question you should ask yourself each and every day. Because there's not a day goes by that you're not faced with some sort of temptation, big and small. It is, which path will you choose? Which path will you choose? As J. Vernon McGee puts it, temptation will either develop you or destroy you. And each of us, again, have the same decision when it comes to temptation, but two very different paths. I want to close by turning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. For some reason, the Lord brought this to my attention, the parable of the lost son. And once I began reading it, I understood why He would bring it to my attention. Excuse me. The lost son had two decisions, or had a decision, I should say, and had two very different paths. And we know from the story, and we'll just read it as we close, in verse 11, which path he chose. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, where he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him to into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate it and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We look at the change of thoughts, the change of behavior, and the change of clothes. Starting at the beginning of the story, we see the change of his thoughts, right? We see that he was no longer willing to be part of his father's household and being a good son. Instead, he wanted to be this greedy, this entitled, this spoiled child. That was his thoughts. And then change of behavior. He began to have this reckless living, to do whatever he wanted, to buy whatever he wanted, to eat, drink, and be merry. And he went out and he spent it all. Then we have a change of clothes. He went out, of course, and I'm sure he bought the best threads that were possible and wore those and had the best clothes ever imaginable that money could buy. And then where did he end up? What clothes was he wearing at the end of the story, or at the middle of the story, I should say? He was wearing mud. He was probably covered in pig slop, and he smelled like the wrong end of the farm. But something changes. Something changes. There's a change of thought. He realized that he's sinned against his father, against heaven. And he got that thought in his mind. I've sinned. I have done wrong. And then there's a change of behavior. He goes and humbly confesses and understands his place. He no longer wants to be reckless. He's no longer a proud son with privilege. He goes to his father, humbled, smelly, penniless son, coming to him to be a servant. And then he has the change of clothes. Here's the part I want you to see. Many of you have heard this story before, but the father comes running to his son. A son that is full of mud, smelly, gross. He comes to his son, who has humbly come before him, realized his sin. And what does the father do? He runs to him, and he puts on the best robe, puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and he says to his servants, "Let's celebrate. My son has come home." Listen, when we have realized that we have sinned against our Father, sinned against heaven, we need to humbly come to him in our sin, in our gross sin that smells, that is awful to look at, awful to see. We need to come to him and humbly come before him as a servant of God and say, "I have sinned. I have wronged you. I need your forgiveness," pleading for your forgiveness. And what does our Father do? He runs to us with open arms, and he puts on us this best robe of righteousness and of forgiveness. And he takes our shame away. Listen, is this the day that you need a change of thoughts, a change of behavior, a change of clothes, maybe for the very first time? You see, when Adam and Eve took a bite of that fruit, they, in their hearts, they felt shame. And they felt guilt. And they were carrying that. And some of you, maybe in this room, are still carrying that shame and that guilt. And you think that you have to carry it on your own. You think you have to do something yourselves, maybe being good or helping others to try to get rid of that sin and that shame. But the Bible is very clear that if we come to God humbly and confess our sins and tell him that we have sinned, we have done wrong, and we need forgiveness, and we trust in that finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he will take that robe of righteousness. He will forgive us. He will run to us. He will accept us into his home, into his eternal home. Maybe today is the day that you make that decision. And God will take away your sin. The shame that you're trying to carry, the guilt, he will take away. Or maybe you are living too close to the tree. And you have a decision to make. And maybe you are faced with a temptation and you're just right by that tree and it just keeps drawing you in. You have a decision of two paths. Or maybe you are carrying some shame today as a result of your sin, and you need to confess that. Today is the day that you confess to your spouse or to a parent, to a friend, but most of all, to God. Listen, there will be, as Rodney mentioned earlier this morning, there will be prayer counselors here to pray with you if you need someone to talk to. Or I'd like to invite you to feel free to just stay in your seat maybe after the service for a few minutes and get things right with God. So maybe there is some sin in your life that you need to take care of. What's amazing about that is that God will forgive you. He will take away the shame and the guilt. And don't forget, the next time that you face temptation, there are two paths. There's always that decision, right? There always is. Satan will just try to make it look great. He's going to dress it up. He's going to make it look, he's the angel of light. It's going to look really good. But look right through that. Because on the other end of that, on the other side of that, it's just destruction, just pain, just shame, just guilt. But if you choose this path, the path that God would have for you, the path that follows God's commands, the path that follows God's word, the path that is holy, that path, sure, there'll be ups and downs, there'll be difficulty, but that path ends in eternal joy. And it always, always, always is the very best way. Listen, it might not seem like it. It might seem like this temptation path, this seems like the easy way. I'm just going to take this. I'll get back. I'll come back. But we'll just go around. We'll do things my way for a little while. I'll come back to God when I... Don't do that. God's way is always the best way. It may be difficult at first. It may be tough. It may be some tough decisions that you have to make. You may have to have some tough conversations. It might be difficult in the beginning. But God's way is always the best way. Don't you think that the God of the universe, the God that created the world, the God that knitted you in your mother's womb, don't you think that He would want the best for you? Let's pray. Father, we do come to you humbly. We fail so often. We fall for the temptation so often. Lord, we ask today that you would help us. Help us to recognize what is false, what is sinful, what is evil. Help us to combat, Lord, the temptations that are in our lives. Help us to fight for you. Help us to follow your path. Help us, Lord, to remember that your way is the best way. Lord, if there are those in here that have never trusted in you, have never come to you and asked for forgiveness, that they would do so today. Not because I'm prompting them, but, Lord, because of what you are doing in their heart, that they can find freedom from their sin and guilt and shame only in you, Father. Help those that are suffering from the shame of sin or a struggle, Lord, that they would be able to confess that today, that they'd be able to find forgiveness. Although it might be difficult, Lord, help them to make that decision so they can move past it, Lord, and follow your path for their life. Lord, although it's difficult to study the beginning of sin and the destruction of our world, it is a good reminder, Lord, of your grace, that one day, for those that have trusted in you, will be able to see what you created in the very beginning, that new heaven and new earth. You will bring it all new again, Father. And we look forward to that day. Until then, help us, Lord, to warn others, to witness to others, and to love others. We love you so very much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.